Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
John chapter 2. On Wednesday, we're studying spiritual gifts. We've been looking at spirits, and now we're talking about spiritual gifts, the spirit of man. And I want you to know that God is working in your life as a child of God in a very special way. And He's given you talents and abilities and motivations to help you to live for Christ. That's what this study is about. So that we're learning our spiritual gifts. But I listen to many of our pastors and preachers, and nowadays many of them are saying, God just wants you to have a miracle. And I got to tell you, it kind of sets me sideways. Because miracles were done to confirm the Word of God. Miracles were done for a very specific purpose. Now, I know the power of God. I know that God works in our lives day by day. But those are things He does every day. Those aren't miracles. So the passage that we're about to read, some of the commentators that I read said, this is a miracle. And I kind of raised up my dinner and said, no, I don't think that's a miracle. We'll go through it. We're going to examine this passage. We're going to look at it. And I'm thinking maybe I was wrong. Maybe it is. I'm going to let you study it. I'm going to let you imagine and look at these verses and see if that's the case. I do want to say, I have seen the power of God in great and mighty ways. You can imagine. I was a police officer. Get arrested. Go to prison. I walk onto Corcoran State Prison. I'm in a little paper gown. I have my bedroll and my mug. And I'm walking into the prison. And everybody turns and says, hey, there's that cop that's been on TV. I didn't think I was going to last a day. I thought, I'm dead. How am I going to survive? And for 18 years, I saw every day the power of God's protection. Every day. I didn't get knifed. I didn't, nobody beat me up. Nobody jumped me. All those things, and I still look behind me. I still don't like people driving behind me. It was the power of God. And you know, sometimes we don't recognize the power of God's hand in our life every single day. So I've said all of that to kind of preface what we're going to look at and what John's purpose in this gospel is. Because in John chapter 2, let's begin in verse 11. We're going to read through verse 17. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Now, that is relating back to the changing of water into wine at the marriage feast at Cana. So verse 12, after this, He went down to Capernaum. He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise. Then His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house has eaten Me up. That's where we're going to be looking. John's entire gospel has a purpose. And he tells us in John chapter 20, verse 31, what his purpose is. He says, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John's purpose is an evangelistic purpose. It's the purpose that we might prove that Jesus is the Son of God. So it is what we call an apologetic purpose. He is showing us, here's who Jesus is. He is the very Son of God. He is the Messiah. This has an evangelistic purpose, so that you may believe on the Son of God. So, by the way, I might say that by believing, you can have eternal life. Everything in this gospel was driven in the direction of proving who Jesus was, of proving the deity of Jesus Christ, proving that he's divine, that he is the Word made flesh, that he is God who was the God that created everything, everything that exists. And all the way through, the actions of Jesus show just that. By the miracles that Jesus did, by the works that Jesus did, by the words, all of those things are evidence of who he is. All of these aspects. So now what about this cleansing of the temple? We come to this passage, and on the surface, it really might not appear to be a miracle. Like I said, you're going to have to decide. You're going to have to come back. And I hope that we're careful that we don't just say, man, you know what? I didn't stub my toe. That was a miracle. Well, that wasn't a miracle. But I hear people use the term today so that we lessen what God's Word is telling us. We lessen the impact of what is a true Bible miracle of God setting aside supernatural laws. So it might appear that really nothing supernatural takes place here. You know, in the resurrection of Jesus, everyone recognized that was supernatural. Or how about the healings? Or the casting out of demons? Or turning water into wine? That first miracle that just goes before this. And so we're going to see if this is a miracle. If it is a miracle in mammoth proportions, and my hope and my desire is to help you see something in God's Word that shows Jesus in a greater way. So this first miracle that John records at the beginning of miracles was a private miracle. The changing of water to wine was a very private. Well, there were family, there were people, there was family, friends, there were all of those that were at the wedding. But now, if this is a Bible miracle, it incorporates thousands of people. So what happened among family and friends in the little town of Cana, which was about 9 miles away outside of Nazareth, and Jesus, by the way, had grown up there. He knew those people. Mary was there, the family of Jesus, the extended family. That was the first miracle, and that was really kind of a launching point, a point of embarkation that now he is leaving 30 years of obscurity, and people are recognizing who this is. So if this is the second miracle in our passage, it's not a private miracle. It's not for the family and friends and for loved ones. There's tens of thousands of people that are participating. They're not watching. They're not innocent bystanders. They're right in the middle of the drama. They're right in the middle of seeing the divine energy, the divine power that's working. And all of this, we will see that it was not driven by compassion. You know, with so many miracles that Jesus did, it was because he had compassion. When he changed the water into wine, it was because he cared. His mother came and asked him, do this. Every time Jesus saw a funeral, he was moved with compassion, and he raised the dead. You know, when I was a young preacher, I wanted to do everything just like Jesus did. And I wanted to do a funeral just like Jesus, and I haven't done a funeral like Jesus did. Because every funeral Jesus attended, he raised the dead. You know, all of those miracles, casting out the demons, those were all healing the sick. They were compassion. There was kindness. There was love there. But he, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, he does two acts that are essentially the same. He throws out the entire mass of humanity that's in the temple courtyard. They were there for the Passover. Consider that. He does it at the beginning of his ministry and he did it at the end. And these were not acts of compassion. These are not acts of love. These acts are of holy anger. This is fulfilled because he's showing people that there is a judgment that's coming, that there would be destruction in Jerusalem, a temporary destruction and a judgment later that will come at that great white throne. We're going to bring all this together. So what causes Jesus to do what he does is really an age-old problem, one that the Bible addresses so well over and over. If you go back in Isaiah chapter 1, and I think this is familiar to you, but in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, "What are your manifold sacrifices to me? What are your sacrifices to me? Why are you doing all of this?" You know, the historian Josephus, he said that there were 250,000 sacrifices that were given at Passover. 250,000 sacrifices at the Passover. Isaiah asks hundreds of years before, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of your assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the lamb. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So what Isaiah said hundreds of years before, Jesus is experiencing here in the casting out. So this message could have been given by Jesus on that day that he cleansed the temple. It's the same issue. It's an age-old issue of hypocrisy in Israel, a false religion, a superficial worship. It infuriates Jesus because it's irreverent. It's almost blasphemous. In Amos 5:23, the Lord says, "Take away from me the noise of your singing." That's the way I feel like when I sing. I make noise. There's going to be one day when we can make a joyful noise. And one day God's going to give me a great voice. And I hope that I get to really sing out the praise. But you know what? It's still so good to sing praises to the Lord. But when Jesus sees it as hypocrisy, when he sees it that it's just an outward show and nothing from the heart, that's the way exactly it was in Isaiah's day and in our Lord Jesus' day. He felt about false worship. He would have none of it. It was superficial worship. It was hypocrisy. So in verse 11, they've left Cana of Galilee, and his disciples believed in him. But we know other places, his brothers don't believe in him. As we've been going through the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, they didn't believe in Jesus at this point. So after this, he went down to Capernaum. Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, James, John, they're following Jesus, as well as his brothers and his mother. They go down to Capernaum, that little village that was on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And this little village, Jesus, you know, did so many miracles there that later on in Matthew chapter 11, he said, if all of the miracles that had been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. They would have changed. There were that many miracles. Well, Jesus remains here just a short time, but later in his ministry, he spends many, many months there doing many miracles, proving who he was. And on this occasion, they stay only a few days because they're headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they go to Capernaum, and then, like it says in verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. They go up to Jerusalem, the Passover of the Jews. As you know, that's an annual feast, something that they always had. And then following that were the 7 days of unleavened bread. So all these feasts ran into one another. And during this time, it was to commemorate what had happened back in Exodus chapter 12, while Israel was in the land. And remember the last plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn, that they had to take the blood of the lamb and apply it on the sides and at the top of the doors. And then the angel of death would pass over that house. So they wanted, and then later on in Exodus 23, God mandated that they keep the Passover every year, along with this other, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there were other feasts that God says, you should keep these. And it's interesting because Jesus is always obedient to the Word of God, obedient through everything in the Old Testament. He fulfilled all righteousness, Scripture says. So that means that he obeyed everything that was moral law, everything that was religious law, the religious law of God, and everything that was kind of ceremonial laws, everything that was practical. Whatever it was that was written by God, prescribed for the people of Israel, Jesus did that. He comes to Passover. His real public ministry begins now at Passover, and it ends also at Passover some years later. Because remember, he comes in just before his death and he cleanses the temple again. And then he becomes the Passover lamb himself. So at that first Passover, here he cleanses the temple and everybody's going to recognize who he is. And this public ministry begins. And at the last, he's cleansing the temple and he's setting himself up. And that's because of that last cleansing of the temple, they've said, we've got to kill him. We have to kill him. So this time, as he enters into the temple to begin his ministry, and by the way, he's been there every year of his life. Now, we know about when he was 12, but every year of Jesus' life, he had been to the temple. But now, there's a different mindset. We have to glimpse, see what he's doing here when he comes. We know what he did when he was 12. He was asking questions. But at this point, he is really seeking to be about his Father's business. He's really seeking to do something different. They've turned his Father's house into a place of business, but he's going to do his Father's business. He's going to do what his Father would. Now, Herod the Great had taken the temple some years before, and he had begun to refurbish it in Ezra's temple after the Jews had come back into Israel. Ezra built the temple. Herod the Great comes in, and it takes 46 years, and he's rebuilt the temple for the Jews. But he's expanded it, and he's put courtyard for the Gentiles, other areas. And then they build a fortress on one side called the Fortress Antonia. And there the Romans could put their legions and they could look down onto the temple grounds. They could make sure nothing was going on. They were watching. They could see everything that was taking place because after all, if something started in the temple, the Romans wanted to be able to go and nip it in the bud. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Jesus goes in. And he found, look at verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Let's stop right there. In the temple, there were those selling oxen, sheep and doves, money changers. We need to understand what this is about. The number as the population at Jerusalem during this time, maybe let me explain a little bit. I've got so much here, I want to get it out. I want to make sure you get it. There were about, they say, anywhere from 100,000 to 300,000 people that lived in Jerusalem on a regular basis. It's hard to really pin it down to exactly how many lived in Jerusalem all the time. So there were all of these people. But now, during Passover, it swelled to 1 million people. Some have said, Josephus said, to 2.5 million people. That means that every inn was full. Every room, every bedroom had multiple people staying there. The city was crowded. The city was jam-packed because everyone came for the Passover, and the temple is that central point where everybody's wanting to come in. And so you've got several hundred thousands, I think we could say is a very safe number, that would have been on this temple grounds in all of those courtyards and filling it, because they want to, some have come to worship God, some have come to pray, they've come to bring sacrifices, they're coming to observe Passover. And so now literally all these thousands of people have descended on the city of Jerusalem for Passover. Every room is full. The population is just packed. And the focal point of all of this is the temple and that temple courtyard, the court of the Gentiles. It would only be a few acres. But can you imagine, I know over here, driving in this morning, everybody at the flea market was packed. Maybe something a little bit larger, but with 250,000 people in there. Can you imagine how much that would be? The slaughter of the animals officially begins to take place at 3 o'clock. Between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the afternoon of the Passover. And because there have been so many, they could have moved at time and started doing the slaughtering earlier, because there were people coming just for that purpose, to bring their sacrifice to be offered. But there was more that's going on. And apparently by this time, and there's great historical evidences about this, people who used to buy and sell outside of the temple now were allowed to come into the temple courtyard. Remember, we've studied this. We talked about this. Annas, how he was high priest. As a matter of fact, they called those the bazaars of Annas. He was had been the high priest. He's not the high priest at this point. Caiaphas is, who is Annas's son-in-law. You know, we're going to keep this all in the family. We're going to keep this all there, even though the high priest was supposed to be there for years, but because of the Romans. So when you get inside, you can only imagine the crush of humanity coming and going. Some people wanting to praise God. Some people wanting to talk to God. Some people wanting to worship. You've got those pilgrims coming from far countries. We can't even estimate, but you can kind of, and I'm trying to get you to see in your mind's eye the picture of what's going on. And in the middle of all of this, you've got people selling oxen, sheep, doves, and the money changers sitting at their tables. And the reason they're selling sacrifices, because people that were coming from far distance, it was difficult to bring a sacrifice. It was difficult to bring an animal, and so you could buy an animal there. Many believe, by the way, I'm going to divert here just a little bit, that remember when Jesus was born, the shepherds were out in the fields. Many believe that those, they were watching temple sheep. Their job was to oversee these sheep that would be raised up, that would be without blemish, so they could be given as this part at Passover. That's just a side note. That's something for you to think about. So the reason they're selling sacrifice, because people found it inconvenient and they wanted to do it, but something has occurred. Annas has really brought about some extortion. Experience told them that if they brought an animal, that animal would probably have been refused. They would have said, no, there's a blemish here. You got to go pay top dollar. You're going to have to buy one of ours. And so people just wanted to go and get it so that they could make their sacrifices. That's kind of the way that they did business. They rejected the ones that were brought in so that they could make money on the exorbitant prices and the ones they sold. And by the way, everybody has to pay for the animal and for the temple tax. And the temple tax has to be paid in the proper currency. Some of the Jews would have come from far countries where they've been doing business. And their monies would have been foreign monies, but it had to be, they couldn't use Roman money. It had to be the temple money. And so some historians have said that the rate of exchange was well over 10%, 12% for each coin. So there's business going on in the temple, extortion. Matthew 21, when Jesus goes in again, he says, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves, of robbers. That's what they've done. So into this crushing place of tens of thousands of people, animals, buyers, sellers, all under control of about, understand there's temple police. There are Levites that are given and they're posted all around. There's about 300 temple police to make sure everything's going fine. Make sure nobody's getting robbed. Make sure nobody's being crushed. So you've got 300 temple police and all the folks that are responsible to keep the peace there. So in all of this, they're going to manage the crowds, make sure that everything's taken care of. There's no disruptions. And then you have the Fortress Antonium. You've got the Roman legions. Now you get the picture. There's well over in the Fortress Antonia, there's a garrison, 600 soldiers there. Any kind of distraction, and what would have happened? Those legionaries would have rushed in and stopped it. Jesus sees all of this. The selling of sacrificial animals, changing money. He sees that they've totally polluted his Father's house. This is the first time in this gospel he says, my Father's house. Their hearts are the same as the hearts of those that we just read about in Isaiah, where Amos wrote, they're irreverent. This should have been a place of reverence. It should have been a place of repentance, a place of humility, a place of worship, a place of praise. Instead, it's a chaotic market. And abusive commerce and corruption is prevailing, and it's marked everything. There's nothing that enrages Jesus' holy anger and fury like irreverence. That's what he's about to do. And the rest of all the time, all of his other miracles, compassion, mercy, love. Here, the most severe things Jesus did in his entire life were done against hypocritical worship. Remember, the Jews expected the Messiah to come and attack the Gentiles. And instead, Messiah comes and attacks them. He comes in and he attacked them at their very best. He attacked them in the middle of their worship, at their high point, at the Passover, in the temple. They expected a conquering warrior who was going to for sure throw the Romans off, for sure seek to help any country that had, and get back at any country that had abused them, any nation that had mistreated them or were occupying them. But instead, Jesus sends a very unmistakable message of that judgment is coming on them. Judgment was coming on them, not on their enemies. In fact, at the end of this ministry, doing these same things, he sat and he looked at the temple and he told his disciples that this thing was coming down. This temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone would be left upon the other. And that happened exactly in AD 70 after Titus came and destroyed it. Jesus saw this, and in a holy fury, what does he do? He acts. Verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. We're going to stop right there, right? Mid-verse. Now, understand, because there were crates that doves would have been brought in, some of the animals would have been led by different ropes, there would have been cords all around. And what does Jesus do? He picks these up and he makes a scourge, a whip. How long? We don't know. So here's one man with some whips. And in all of this, he made a whip, a scourge of cords. Cords are lying all around. He's braiding them. He knows exactly what's going to happen. It doesn't seem like much of a weapon, does it, against tens of thousands of people. There were all kinds of people that had plenty of reason to resist what he was about to do. Remember, he's an unknown man. And at the beginning of his ministry, they don't know any history of Jesus. They don't expect anything. They don't know who he is. He's just a man. He's just a man that's come in for Passover. Perhaps they recognize him as a Galilean, maybe by his dress or the accent of his speech. But little ropes put together to make a little whip. And Jesus unleashes amazing power. That's what I want you, and that's why I'm thinking this is a miracle. This is a real Bible miracle, because it's kind of just the opposite of what Jesus had done before. Remember when the crowds grab him? Because he said that if you knew my Father, you would hear my voice. And they said, you say that God is your Father? In John chapter 5, 8, and 10. And at one point, they're about to pick up stones to stone him. And its scripture says that he walked through the midst of them. Now, if you've got a whole group of people, and you're after one guy, and then he just walks away, and nobody does anything, and they're hating this. That's kind of a miracle. This is just the opposite. Here is one man, one little whip, 300 temple police, thousands of people. A big burly guy could have come up and, whoa, what are you doing? Not so. That's not what happens. Why? Because when Jesus speaks, there is amazing power. There is amazing things that are taking place. And so what has happened? He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. Imagine what's happened. He drives everyone out. 1,000 people? 250,000 people? It's an amazing thing that Jesus has done here. They all leave. None of the temple police are aware. None of those in the legion, the forces, they don't see anything happen. Everyone is leaving orderly. Why? Because of the very power and authority of who Jesus is. And all of that, all the animals leave, the doves. These men grab the crates of the doves. He turns over the tables of the money changers, and they're scrambling to get whatever they can because they've got to evacuate the place in such an orderly fashion that it doesn't even arouse the Romans. Is that a Bible miracle? You're going to have to study that and see. Is that the power of God? Absolutely. Doesn't say anyone was hurt. Can you imagine some of the people, maybe they bumped into, this is her theology. You know, they might have bumped into the tables. They might have, you know, stubbed a toe. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. Doesn't say anyone was hurt. And they all left. They all leave. Can you imagine? All of these people have come for one purpose. And at the words of Jesus and a small whip, they leave. The power of our Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't an act of cruelty. It was an act of judgment on a system of religion that had become corrupted. Do you know the Roman Catholic Church used this as a justification for the Inquisition? I thought because some of the, Brother Hector, some of you sent me some pictures. So some of the reasons they tortured and imprisoned or executed people, they used this as the reason for that. But Jesus did no harm to any person. He attacked the system. The merchants would want to stop him. The temple police were unable to do anything to respond. No big burly guy grabbed him. Nobody said, hey, buddy, what are you doing? Nothing happened. Somebody, you would have thought, could have grabbed that little whip and tied his hands and said, hey, we got to take care of this guy. Nothing. He drives them all out. This is the power of God. This is crowd control, like which no human has ever experienced. This is something beyond. He goes from this very private family miracle to a massive public display, which tens of thousands of people participate, and they are unable to do anything. It's an unparalleled display of the power of God, this divine forced evacuation. Merchants frantically going after their beast. Why? Because Jesus says, you have polluted my Father's house. You've corrupted my Father's house. This is a loyal son, the loyal son of God. And he is, first of all, loyal to his Father. Now, there's coming a second coming. There is a second coming of Christ. And you know, when he comes, and all of the world sees him, he speaks. The scripture says that out of his mouth will come the sword. In other words, there is going to be great slaughter just at the word of Jesus, the likes of which the world's never seen. What's Jesus doing? He's saying, my Father is being dishonored by what you're doing. My Father. The Jews didn't say anything about God ever being their Father. How could they ever be that presumptuous? Like I said, in John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. That's his authority for doing this. He says, I'm one with God, and you're desecrating God. Did things like this ever happen in the temple? Yes, they did. By the way, there's a book, it's called The Jews at the Time of Jesus, written by a man by the name of Wieland, that talks about a time when Annas was the high priest.
And the people were so angry at Annas that they took lemons. They start to pelt Annas, the high priest, with lemons. And they're throwing lemons at him because he has so desecrated the temple of God and so merchandised, he's making himself so that they began to throw these lemons at him. Let me just give you the quote from the book. Such incidents were not unusual as trouble in the temple. He goes on, he says, the high priest was in the temple at one of these events, and the Jews were very unhappy with the high priest. They started throwing lemons at him, blasting the high priest with lemons. He unleashed his private mercenaries, his mercenary army, and according to the record, slaughtered the people in the courtyard in the multiple thousands who were throwing lemons at the high priest. Is that the way Jesus acts? That's the way the high priest acted when they threw lemons. Jesus does not harm. That's a far cry from what our Lord does. He doesn't kill anybody. But he does far more than throwing lemons at the high priest. He pronounces judgment on an entire religious system, priest and people. And then verse 17, it says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for my house has eaten me up. His disciples remembered that which was written. You know, these men had followed John the Baptist. And when John said, behold the Lamb of God, what did they do? They began to follow Jesus. They knew the Old Testament. They had been preparing for Messiah. They were going after, they had been there just some week before and seeing the water turn to wine. They're seeing something about this Jesus. They're spending time with him. They know the Old Testament, and what's happened, they are reminded of the Word of God. Zeal for your house has eaten me up, from Psalm 69, written by David. And David, by the way, was calling people to true worship. That's the scene of Psalm 69. He's getting back, and they're resisting, they're hating, there's great hostility toward David because he's trying to bring the people back. But zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you are fallen on me. I have to do that because I feel the pain that you're being dishonored. That's what David's saying. I feel the pain that you're being dishonored, Lord. That reproach falls on me. When somebody criticizes you, they criticize me. When somebody's coming back, I'm feeling dishonored. So that's the way David saw him. That's what the disciples saw when they recognized Jesus. They said this psalm is messianic in that verse, in that sense. Here's Jesus acting like David. Same devotion to the glory of God. Same devotion to the honor of God, to his house, to his reverence. God was not being glorified. And they said, we've got to glorify God. He was not being glorified right there. And Jesus reacts to the irreverent blaspheme. What does all of this have to do with us? There's no temple anymore. Or at least there's no building that's a temple. But there is a temple. We are the temple of God if you are in Christ. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it just says this. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begin first with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Time for judgment begins in the household of God. Who is that? What's that all about? Well, Ephesians kind of explains a little more. In Ephesians 2, verse 19, it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Judgment begins in the house of God. You, as a child of God, are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit lives within you. He indwells us. He has a very special place in this, his own church. It's a time for judgment to begin here. It's a time for judgment to begin in our hearts. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is instructing the church at Corinth about the Lord's Supper, and he is repeating what the Lord did on the night of the Passover when he was given over, when he was taken. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You see, we're told we've got to come the right way, and we come examining ourselves, that's a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing to come to the Lord's table in an improper manner, not doing it the way the Lord has established. We come celebrating the death of Christ for sin, and how, if we hold on to sin, are we not just as hypocritical? If you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, so let a man examine himself, and in so doing, eat of that bread and drink of the cup. So do some heart examination. That's what he's telling us here. He who eats and drinks, judgment to himself. Paul finishes up verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It's as simple as that. Judgment begins in the house of God, the household of God. Right here is where it begins. And if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. If we look at ourselves, had the Jews looked at themselves, they would have recognized, wait a minute, we've turned God's house into a house of merchandise. We've been irreverent. We're just going off this way and that way. Judgment begins here, and it's always the best when we have self-discipline, then God doesn't need to discipline us. If we examine ourselves, then there's no further judgment. The judgment stands, and there's going to be a final judgment. The world doesn't want to hear about there's coming a judgment, but there is. There comes all kinds of different forms of discipline. When we come to the Lord's house, we ought to examine ourselves. Put off the things of this world. How is this a Father's Day message? Well, a godly father helps mold his children. He's building their talents. He's building their abilities. He's helping to teach them. He's moving them, sometimes disciplining them, sometimes moving them into areas where their talents are strong, but they can use that to the honor and the glory of the Lord. Why zeal do we have for fathers? What zeal do we have for fathers? Our Heavenly Father, by zeal, was for the honor and the glory of God. What zeal do we have for our fathers? What zeal do we have for our Heavenly Father? What would happen if Jesus showed up here today? What would happen if he were in this place? Would he be very welcomed? Would he say, behold the love that I feel in this place? Or will he say, and I think there's going to be a lot of churches where the Lord is standing on the outside, knocking, wanting to get in. I think there's going to be a lot of places where he would have said, you've desecrated my house. You've made my Father's house a place of business. You see, we want to come to glorify Jesus Christ. We want to come to this place to lift up our Lord. We want to come to this place where Christ is high and lifted up, and people see our Lord Jesus. They see him in our life. They see him in all that we're doing. So we examine ourselves. We are the temple of God. Would he be driving out the money changers? Would he be driving out those things that just creep into our life? How the world creeps in and just wants to take over. We invite you to come. If you have some special need, if you have something in your life and in your heart, you want to kneel in an old-time altar, we invite you to come. And maybe it's nothing that we've even spoken about, just something between you, just something between the Lord, some burden, or maybe it's examining of ourselves, saying, Lord, I need to serve you in greater ways. Lord, I need to do better. I need to give you all. Lord, forgive my hypocrisy. Forgive how I've gone off into the world. And this Father's Day is the perfect day that we begin it today, that we don't put it off, that today we have a zeal for God our Father, like Jesus had that zeal for his Father, that we could have the same zeal because we call the same God our Father. He is our Father, and we can have zeal for our Lord God. What's your need today? We invite you to come.
Thank you for joining us today. We hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or you can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
Just as he said, quickly now go tell his disciples that Jesus Christ is no longer dead.